Lord, we can see thy face in thee.
Father, we thank Thee for this little hymn that reminds us of the certainty of the future that we have to be in Thy presence, blessed Savior, to behold Thee in all of Thy glory, and to be there perfectly suited to that environment where sin can never come and ever disturb our rest in Thy presence. And so we thank Thee, our God, for the sovereignty of Thy love and Thy grace. We thank Thee that Thou art going to have Thy way. Heaven is going to be filled. And we think of our responsibility, though, in the scene that we live in, to walk for Thy glory. And so we ask Thee for grace, for help, as we have Thy word open before us, that we might see beauty in our blessed Savior, and that Thou wouldst minister to our needs this afternoon in this last reading meeting, according to Thy mind, and that there might be fruit for Thee as a result of our having been here at this meeting. So we ask Thee for liberty of Thy Spirit, and that Thou take of the things of Christ and minister to them, minister them to us, and in all of their sweetness, that that person might be more precious to us, that we might be more devoted to Him as we await His coming. So we thank Thee for Thy goodness to us in all this weekend, and now count upon Thee for this meeting in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I could suggest maybe reading from verse 17 down to the end. I know that we're not going to comment on all of those verses, but it would be a help, I believe, to begin at verse 17.
John chapter 10, verse 17. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these things. And many of them said, He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. For which of these works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work ye stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, Ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him, whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John had first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on him there.
Well, this verse 17 brings before us the truth that the Lord Jesus is God, and that God was his Father. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. So he had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it again. It's evidence that he is the Son of God. And we read in John's Gospel chapter 19 this morning, and it speaks there, in verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head, or he rested his head. Gave up the ghost. And so he voluntarily, it was a divine act, he gave up his life. He dismissed his spirit, I think it's a term that's used in another gospel. And so he had the power to give up his life. And then he also had the power to take it up again. And so we know that in resurrection he had that power. And we know that it also says that God raised him from among the dead and so on. But the Lord Jesus is God. And he is a man. He was a man of a new creation, the head of a new creation race. But he had that power as God. And so he proves his deity here and shows that even though he was treated with such contempt and hatred and wickedness, and that in a natural course of things, you might say, it would have brought about death. Yet with the Lord Jesus, he cried out with a loud voice, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And so he cried out with a loud voice, he dismissed his spirit, and it wasn't that man took his life. They're guilty of it. God says that in connection with Peter in the book of the Acts that he killed that holy one and just. And so they're guilty of having acted in such a way that would have brought about his death. God charges them with that responsibility. But in actual fact, the Lord Jesus gave up his life. Oh, it's marvelous to think of the love of the Lord Jesus, to give up his life, and then his blood was shed to cleanse us from all sin. And so his blood was shed, forthwith came there out blood and water. Morally we're cleansed, and judicially our sins have been dealt with because the blood has been shed.
We read in John chapter 3 that the Father, he loveth the Son, and he has given all things into his hand. Well might he love the Son. When you contemplate the life of the Lord Jesus could say, "I do always those things that please the Father." And so we have in this verse a motive for the Father's love in the Son. The fact that he was willing to lay down his life. We find in Philippians chapter 2 that he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So we see the love of the Son for the Father and the love of the Father for the Son. You know, it tells us here in verse 17, the Lord Jesus says, "I lay down my life." He doesn't say here for the sheep. He'd already said that. Verse 15, he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." But here in verse 17, he says, "I lay down my life." I believe he was laying down his life in obedience to his Father's will. But of course, the only way he's going to manifest his power in resurrection is to lay down his life. You can't manifest resurrection apart from death. I don't know of any power in the universe that's greater than resurrection power.
That's why he says in the Apostle Paul's doctrine, he says that he shall change our body of humiliation. And so it's the very same body that we live with in this scene that will be changed, will be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, it says in 1 Corinthians 15. And so if there has been death, if death has come in, my Father's body is in the grave. And the very same body, it's a power of God. He's going to raise that same body. It's going to be raised, glorified, incorruptible. And he's going to then stand on the earth, as it were, and when we're all there, glorified, our bodies are all glorified, then we'll rise and we'll meet the Lord in the air. And so Mr. Darby says in his lectures on the second coming of the Lord Jesus, very interesting lectures, and I encourage, even young people can read those lectures. They're not very difficult reading at all. Very, very edifying and encouraging. But he says, we're going to stand on the earth glorified, just like the Lord Jesus, the head of the body, who was the head of that new creation race. And 40 days after he rose from among the dead, the power of resurrection, he ascended into heaven. And he went through Satan's realm, as it were, right past Satan's nose, and into heaven itself, received into that Shekinah glory cloud. While you and I are members of the body of Christ, we have to go the same way as the head went. And so we're going to leave this earth, and we're going to go through the air and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. But that's resurrection power. Now, the Lord Jesus had that power of resurrection. He could give life. He created life. And we know, I think it was commented in John's Gospel, chapter 20. Might be good to read it again. In connection with his breathing into the disciples, it's really evidence in verse 22. Chapter 20 of John, verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye Holy Ghost. And so it was not that they were indwelled with the Spirit, I don't believe, but perhaps the Spirit of God came upon them, as in the sense of the Old Testament. They weren't indwelled with the Spirit of God until the day of Pentecost. But the fact is that what the Lord was doing was showing them that they were now a part of that new creation race. There was a new race of men, and they were now a part of that race. And he had, as he had breathed into the nostrils of Adam, and Adam became a living soul, now they were a part of that new creation race. And really connected with him fully. And so the Lord Jesus has the power to give life. And he was doing it, as you say. He laid down his life in obedience to his Father's will. In John's Gospel, he's seen going throughout the Gospel, doing the will of the Father. I could just point out the four times that he says that he does his Father's will. Maybe there are other times, but in John chapter 4, it says in verse 34, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. And then a little further on in John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 30, he says, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And then a little further on in chapter 6, verse 38, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then the last one is in chapter 8, I believe. Yes, verse 29. He that sent me is with me, and the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Isn't it wonderful to see the total? Here was a man who never pleased himself, never had thoughts that were independent thoughts to try to gratify himself in any way, but he always had before him the will of his Father. And so it was, he wouldn't do anything without a commandment from his Father. And so in verse 18 he says, This commandment have I received of my Father. And so he wouldn't even receive life, and he wouldn't, you might say, perform that act of resurrection unless he had a word from his Father. So dependent was he. What an example for us to be dependent upon the Lord.
Very truth that the Lord is in heaven is that his body is here on earth. There could not be a body here on earth if there wasn't a headship in heaven. I was reading in Ephesians chapter 1 there that verse 19, it says, What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. This great power that raised up Christ is the same power that will raise us up in a coming day, in a rapture. It's going to raise us up, and as Brother mentioned, will be the body will be complete with the head in glory. But here, and the fact that the body is here on earth is proof that there's a head in heaven.
Well, these were things that these Jews had never heard before. There were things new and old, and so the Lord Jesus did speak of some of the Old Testament stories, and he revealed to them some of the things that those stories meant. He spoke of parables, but he spoke of new things. And so there was a division, therefore, again, among the Jews for these sayings. You might just point out, it's helpful, that there are three divisions that are noticed in John's Gospel. And so in chapter 7, he's, I believe there it's his words, let me see here, chapter 7, verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him, that's the person. And so he presented himself as the Son of God, and as here at the rightful heir, Christ cometh of the seed of David and cometh out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was. So there was a division because among the people because of him. And then in chapter 9, verse 16, he says, therefore said some of the Pharisees, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. So now it was a division because of his works. And so the works, the person of Christ, was divisive to them. The works that he did were not the works that would normally be seen of a man. It was evidence that he was God. And now these words, these sayings, these expressions that the Lord had and what he was teaching were dividing between that which was darkness and that which was light. Isn't it wonderful to be able to read the Word of God, read the words of the Lord Jesus, and appreciate what he said, appreciate in our souls and value his expressions of love and his teachings. He came and he brought life and immortality to light. Life, eternal life, to be indwelled with the Spirit of God, to have those relationships with Father and a Son. It was all hidden in the past. And all the full body of Christian truth that has been revealed to us, we have been brought into the light and liberty of Christianity, into blessed relationships. And so his expressions caused a division. And our brother brought before us in the open meeting the contention that Isaac faced at the well, Sitna, it was absolute hatred, because what the Lord Jesus was revealing was that he was manifesting the love of God, gracious words that had never been heard on this earth before, and yet here he was speaking them, and it produced hatred because they hated him, they had not the life, divine life.
The worst condemnation that we have is the Word of God. They hated me without a cause. That was the worst condemnation would be expressed, but it was a hatred for the natural man, enmity against God, an enmity being manifest for the one there was perfection in God and in his words and in his speech. Never man spake like this man. He's speaking as a divine person in John's Gospel. He speaks of the work being finished before he even went to the cross. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So the Father's will was
Well, we spoke at length in a previous meeting of the unbelief of the Jews, and what characterized the nation was the sin of unbelief. And it was one of the things, it is one of the things that will hinder us from entering into the truth and the enjoyment of the things of God is unbelief in the goodness of God. Unbelief always hinders in the things of God. And so here they attributed his works really to Satan. It says, many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? And we know in Matthew's Gospel, I think it's chapter 11, the common people of Israel rejected the Lord Jesus as king. And really, he began to upbraid them. In chapter 11, verse 21, he pronounces judgment, you might say. Woe, or judgment unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But then in chapter 12, it's really the rulers of Israel and the Pharisees and scribes and others. In verse 24, they said, the Pharisees heard it. They said, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And so, really, it was the sin against the Spirit of God, the testimony of God, of us, of his Son, and that he was the rightful king in Matthew's Gospel. We know in John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus is rejected from the outset. He came unto his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power, the authority to become the sons of God. And so, yet here in this chapter, we have that his works really were rejected. He was told he was mad, and they spoke and said, he hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Well, there were some that had faith, some that received him. And it's the grace of God that if we receive the Lord Jesus and receive his words, God had acted. And we have here in the connection with Israel, we don't, in a hidden way perhaps you might say, but the sovereignty of God. The Lord Jesus came into his nation. He came, he presented himself. The nation as a whole rejected him, but there was a remnant. There was a little company that did receive him. And how blessed they were as a result of having faith in him and receiving him. And it's the same thing today. God is going to reveal himself to faith. He delights to reward faith and faithfulness.
They would not accept the fact that the Lord Jesus was a divine person, that he was indeed the Son of God. Because if they had accepted this fact and submitted to him, it would set aside their religion. And it would make nothing of themselves. Now, man, he likes to make something of himself. And he follows a religion. And he thinks by adhering to this particular religion, he's really somebody. But the Lord Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. They don't want to hear that message. So the only option, if you don't accept the Lord Jesus as a divine person, as the Son of God, what other power is there in the universe? It's the power of Satan. So they go so far as to say he is a devil, and he's casting out devils by the prince of the devils. Well, if that isn't the most absurd thing that a person could say, why would Satan want to cast himself out? But you see, this is what happens when we don't submit to the truth. We start thinking all kinds of weird things. It don't make any sense. And yet, we find that the world subscribes to some of these things, you know.
That unpardonable sin that we're referring to, of course, cannot be committed now. But because the Lord is not here on earth, but they did attribute it, the mighty works of the Lord Jesus, to the power of Satan, as an unpardonable sin. Now, we do have apostasy. We don't have the apostasy yet, but certainly we have the signs of the apostasy that is coming upon, that will darken Christendom, once we are taken.
It was a national sin, wasn't it, John? It wasn't an individual sin, the unpardonable sin. It was a national sin. The national sin of the nation of Israel of attributing the works of the Son of God to the devil. It was something that was unpardonable. They had rejected the testimony of the Father. They had the testimony of the Lord Jesus, his words. I think it's in John's Gospel, chapter 4, that there are different testimonies. They had rejected them all. John's Gospel, chapter 5, you might just notice them. In verse 33, there's, ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. So John was a witness of the Lord Jesus, and he presented the Lord Jesus faithfully as the King and the one who was the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Verse 36, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So there they had his works, his miraculous works, and the evidence of the some small token of the powers to come in the millennial scene, and how he was revealing that he had that power to bring in a new condition of things. In verse 37, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. And then in verse 39, ye search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So they had four witnesses, and yet they rejected it all and attributed his works to Satan. So this is, he was telling them of the Father. He was bringing them into relationship and into the knowledge of the Father, introducing them to the Father, you might say, telling them of the Spirit of God. And he was presenting himself as the Son of God. And so those were things that they had not heard before. And he was revealing these things to them.
There's a fact which they were making against the accusations they were making against the Lord Jesus himself about him using the power of the devil. They were really an attack of Satan himself. And Satan is still doing that today. And he's been very successful. We spoke yesterday, I think, about verse 5, about a stranger's voice. Voices that are trying to teach things and bring things in, even into Christian circles, that are really attacks against the person and the work of Christ. And they're very prevalent around us, even amongst believers. And we need to be on our guard and stand firm on the Word of God. The idea that the Lord Jesus was not an equal person, if I can use that term, in the Godhead, that he was somehow inferior to God the Father, is a terrible attack of Satan on the truth, on God's word of the Trinity. And we have a verse farther along here, verse 30 of our chapter, that says, I and my Father are one. That's just one of many verses which I believe make it very clear that the Lord Jesus and his Father were equal. God the Son, God the Father, are equal persons of the Godhead, perhaps with different functions, if I can use that word. Correct me if I'm wrong with it, but equally God. And Satan would like believers to get off the track, cannot take our salvation away, which we've already spoken about. No man shall pluck them out of my hand or my Father's hand. But he would like to get us off the track on fundamental, on these fundamental truths which concern the person of the Lord Jesus himself and his work. And that's one of them. Another one is, and I don't want to take a lot of time, but I think it's important that we are clear on these things, younger and older ones of us. Another attack that he makes is that the Lord Jesus could have sinned, but he did not. But he didn't sin. That is a terrible attack, again, on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. John clearly tells us in his epistle, in him is no sin. Or Mr. Darby's translation, I believe, says, in him sin is not. There was nothing in the Lord Jesus Christ that could have produced any sin in his life. You will hear, I have heard believers say, well, he had a human nature from Mary, and therefore he could have sinned. That's an attack of Satan on the holiness of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if I could just mention one more, there are many, but another one which affects the work of the Lord Jesus is, and again we have it in this chapter, that he has convinced many believers who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan has convinced them that Christ's work alone on the cross was not enough, that we have to work to keep our salvation. What an insult that is on the work of the Lord Jesus. It's putting emphasis on myself, that I've got to do something more. And if I think I'm doing the right thing going along with that, that just produces pride in my heart. So to think that a Christian may lose his salvation because of not living a life pleasing to the Lord at all times is an attack on the work of Christ, that his work on the cross was not sufficient for my salvation. Those are just three things that I have come across lately. I'm sure we all have. But it's very important, I believe, that we are firm on the Word of God and in order to resist these attacks of Satan on the person and the work of Christ.
You mentioned the epistles of John, and they are very particularly important. In John defends the deity of Christ, and as we said earlier in these meetings, he's the last writer of the New Testament. And so he wrote from that perspective of the Christian perspective in a unique way. And at the time, right at the end of the first century, and as the person of Christ was being attacked, and his work, the all-sufficiency of his work being attacked and so on, John addresses those issues, the Gnostics and so on, and he gives tests, and he says, I'll just point out in 1 John chapter 1, in verse 6, he says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie. He uses this little expression, if we say, or he that saith. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we haven't reached sinless perfection. We are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And then in verse 4, he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments. So there are tests. And John gives us the truth as to how to identify those that are false. And so it's necessary for us to read John's epistles and to understand what he's teaching in connection with the person of Christ. I would just say that Brother Bruce has just finished a book on the epistles of John and Jude, and so that book is now in print, and it would be very helpful to, in learning the truth in connection with these matters, to read that book.
John's writing is that he speaks in absolute terms. We have to see that he's speaking of what is characteristic of a child of God. But he doesn't sing. He speaks in absolute terms. I think it's important to see that it's the family of God that is prominent in John's ministry. It's not the body of Christ per se, but it's the family of God. And we as children, he doesn't even bring out the thought of sons like Paul does, but his emphasis is upon the truth that we have a divine life as children of God in the family. We have a divine life and a divine nature. And he speaks of those, even in his epistle, of what the characteristic of the family. Is that right, Mr. Lord?
Yes.
And that divine life, divine nature, cannot sin because it's his life. In us, God is the life of the Lord Jesus in us. When I sin, it's because I'm letting my old nature take over, and it can only sin. It can't do anything to please the Lord. It's going to try to sin all the time. Important to see those two things precisely.
Why hear ye him? This is Satan at work opposing the Word of God. The Lord Jesus was the living truth. We have in our hands the written truth. How blessed we are. But who are we going to listen to? You know, Satan, the devil, approached Eve. He says, "Yea, has God said, thou shalt surely die?" Basically, he was saying, don't listen to him. Like they were saying here, why hear ye him? Listen to me. And that's exactly what Eve did. She listened to the devil. And I believe it's happening today too. And it's searching to my own heart. There's a lot of voices out there, but am I listening to what the Lord Jesus has to say? God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Hebrews 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake by the prophets, it tells us he in these last days has spoken unto us by his Son. But Satan don't want to hear it. He don't want us to hear what the Lord Jesus has to say. But may we have an ear that's tuned to his voice.
You know, in the Old Testament, every time there was a sin, there had to be an offering. And man sinned, he had to bring an offering. This continued on all through the Old Testament under the law of Moses, right up until the Lord Jesus came and went to the cross of Calvary. Read in Hebrews chapter 9 and I read earlier on, and speaking of what I just spoke on about the priest offering sacrifices for sins continually, but it says now, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. doesn't say anything there to me about man. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. All those that put their faith in him have their sins forgiven once and for all. There's no more offering for sins. The Lord Jesus died once on the cross, and now he's risen. And that grace flows out freely to whosoever will may come. And there's no need of any other offering. What can man add to what Christ has done? There's no mention of man here, but if you read earlier on, there was lots of mention of man in the Old Testament. It was full of what man could, what he should do and what he shouldn't do. But here, with Christ, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto him that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We're looking for the Lord to appear. And our sin too, that old nature that we've been talking about, will be gone in that day. Thank the Lord for that.
Well, the Lord Jesus didn't come to satisfy their curiosity, and it was evident that they wouldn't receive his testimony. He said in the end of verse 25, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. And then he gives several marks of what a true sheep is. Three marks, I think. One is faith. He says, ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So a real sheep has faith. He's marked by faith. A good sheep is not only marked by faith, but he's marked by hearing. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So they have a mark on the ear, you might say, and a mark on the foot. A mark on the heart, a mark on the ear, and a mark on the foot. And that's what makes a difference in this world, is to be found having faith in Christ, having new life, the very life of Christ, being in relationship with the Father. And here he says, you not only have faith, but you hear. You have the capacity to hear divine communications. A man of the world has no capacity to hear divine communications, but you do if you have faith in Christ. You have the new life. And you also have the capacity to follow, because you're indwelled with the Spirit of God. You have the responsibility to follow, but you do have the capacity to follow. You have that responsibility. And so now he says, I give unto them eternal life, or life eternal. And so some people have thought, and I must confess, when I was younger, I thought eternal life was living forever. Well, everyone is going to live forever. Those that are in a lost eternity in the lake of fire are going to exist forever. And but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about the character of life, and the character of life is to be in relationship with the Father eternally, to be in relationship with the Son eternally, to be indwelled with the Spirit of God eternally. That's what he's speaking of. He's not speaking of living forever. Yes, we will live forever, but it's the character of life. Can you imagine you have, if you're a saved soul, here this afternoon, you have the very life of Christ. You're indwelled with the Spirit of God, and you can, with absolute truth, address God as your Father. You can address him as Father, not Heavenly Father. That's at a distance, and the Lord spoke to his disciples and taught them of the Heavenly Father, but that's not, we're in much closer relationship than what the Jew ever had. We address God as our Father. So that's what he's speaking of here. It's a blessed thing, and it just opens up the truth of what God had hidden in his heart through all the past ages of time. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 29:29, it says that the hidden things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things that are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So they had the law, but those things that were hidden, God had a secret in his heart, and he just couldn't hardly wait to reveal it. He reveals it now. The Lord Jesus reveals it to them. They didn't understand it, but they were going to understand it later. He said, you're going to have eternal life. You're going to have a relationship with the Father. You're going to be indwelled with the Spirit of God. You're going to be able to enjoy that relationship for all eternity. And so it's a wonderful little passage that brings us into this point. And then he says, it's absolutely impossible to lose it. Isn't that wonderful? It's absolutely impossible to lose that life and that relationship with the Father. You may sin, but John says, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So there's a way of recovery. And so if we sin, we have an advocate. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all sin. And so that relationship is maintained. Our standing is certain. Our state sometimes flexes, doesn't it?
We have a definition of eternal life, I think, 1 John 5 and verse 20. Definition of eternal life.
Go ahead.
What you were mentioning. 1 John 5 and verse 20, it says, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a true God and eternal life. It's the best definition I know in Scripture of what eternal life is.
There's another little definition in John's Gospel, chapter 17, might be helpful to read in verse 3. He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so we're brought into relationship with the divine persons. This was something that was unknown in Jewish times. And so what the Lord Jesus was telling them a little bit earlier in this passage is that in verse 16, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. He says, I'm going to have other sheep, not only those that are Jews. And they hated the Gentiles as they heard this. Those that were unbelievers, they didn't like what they heard. And so a little later on, they say, these are words of the devil. He's going to have other sheep that are not of the fold. God has gone out to the Gentiles. You and I have the best portion. We're going to have the very best portion in heaven. We're going to have the very best place as those that are members of the bride of Christ. And we'll have the very, very closest, dearest relationship with the Lord Jesus for all eternity.
Go ahead, Fred. I was thinking the truth that you have a divine life. You're not going to have a different life than the Lord that we have now. We won't have the two things that will not hinder us when we're in the Lord. One is the old nature which causes so much trouble. It will be eradicated in the eternity. The work of Christ has put away that old man, although the old man is not such a sinner, but the whole order of the that character of things, corrupt old man will be gone, and the old nature will no longer trouble us. Other than we won't have any bodies of humiliation. Well, the body is not spoken of as vile. That's not a translation that is correct. Our vile body, it means our body of humiliation. Nothing vile about the body itself. It's not evil. It can be used in an evil way. And that's what we have done, and that's what the world does. They've used the body that God has given them to express the dictates and the characters of the old nature that they have. It's an expression that that body that hinders us now will be transformed. Not a new body, right? Not a new body. The same body transformed, glorified. So in one sense, we're not in the glory now, and that it's God's ultimate purpose that we will have a glorified body when the Lord returns and transforms this body of humiliation into a body like unto Christ. A wonderful.
That way we will be morally, spiritually, and physically suitable to be companions of the Lord forever.
I was going to say, concerning eternal life, God, would it be correct to say that God wanted to give us a life that could enjoy the same relationship that his son enjoyed forever in the past eternity? That's hard for our little minds to get around. But he wants us to be able to enjoy that relationship that he had with the son and the son had with him. He wants us to enjoy that forever in the future. And that's what eternal life is. I agree, Brother Robert, that a soul who rejects Christ as a Savior will exist forever in hell, eternal. But we don't speak of life in hell. It's really eternal death, would it not be?
He will exist forever.
But it will be in a state of death, because death is spoken of in different ways in Scripture, and the second death, it speaks of eternal separation from God. But when he speaks of eternal life, he's not speaking of eternal existence. He's speaking of eternal relationship, a character of life, and those relationships, we have the very life of Christ. We're suitable companions of Christ. We don't think of it that way, do we? But we ought to think of it. We're suitable to be currently, right now, companions of the Christ. Do we refresh his heart? Do we enjoy his company? Do we come to be in his presence at the meetings? And do we refresh his heart? We have that capacity. And his desire is for our companionship. But we will have that relationship in the future without any hindrance of the flesh. And so we look forward to that final salvation.
So this character, quality of life that you're speaking about, it does go on forever and ever. We can't lose it. If we could lose eternal life, it wouldn't be eternal. I mean, it's just that simple. You know, the two terms that contradict each other. And yet we hear much about losing one's salvation. But I want to say something. I think this portion of the Word of God is one of the most outstanding portions to support the truth as to eternal security. I mean, you read this portion, and how can anybody question your security as a believer? The Lord Jesus says in verse 28, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. I understand this is the strongest Greek negative that there is. The thought is that they shall never, ever perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And you notice in the marker, man is in italics. So, not even Satan can be successful, you know, in causing us to lose our salvation. He cannot snatch it away. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man or no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. See, I think about Luke chapter 15. The shepherd goes out. He's determined to find that sheep that is lost. He doesn't give up until he finds the sheep. What does he do? He takes the sheep and he puts it upon his shoulders. Well, now let me ask you, is that sheep holding on to the shepherd? No. No. The shepherd is holding on to the sheep. And to suggest that the shepherd is going to release his grip on the sheep, it's a terrible affront to the love and goodness of the Lord Jesus, our shepherd. It's a terrible affront to his power to hold us. So we're not holding on, but we are eternally held.
The Lord said, "And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's what we have here. Nothing can prevail against what the Lord Jesus has accomplished. Nothing.
In Jeremiah chapter 31, it says that his love is an everlasting love. It will never cease. But then in Malachi chapter 1 and then in chapter 2, it says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I'm misquoting it. I quoted Jeremiah again. Let me just read it. It's, I am the Lord, I have loved you, saith the Lord. In chapter 1, verse 2 of Malachi. And then he says later on in verse 6 of chapter 3, I am the Lord, I change not. Then in Romans, you have this love, the characteristic of love. He says, it's the power of his love. He says, he goes into detail, very, very significant detail. And as Brother Wally was saying, neither man nor devil is going to possibly remove us from the love of God in Christ. He says, who shall separate us? Verse 35, Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine? He goes over the whole list. I am persuaded in verse 38 that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then we have a fourth characteristic of divine love in Ephesians chapter 5. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And so it's a sacrificial love. He sacrifices for us. He offered himself a sacrifice, and he continually sacrifices to give to us. He's a giving God, and he gives and he gives and he gives. And so here he went to the cross that we might have life and that we might have it abundantly. So we're indwelled with the Spirit of God, and it's a life that he gives, a relationship that he brings us into that will never cease. It's impossible. There's no power, demonic power, there's no power of man, there's no power available that could wrest us from his grip. It's the eternal security to the maximum. It's spoken of in different types in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. We had the breastplate brought before us yesterday and the stones on the shoulders of the great of the high priest. And the ark was pitched within and without. It's a picture of eternal security. Here there's in Luke 15, two shoulders. The lamb is held on two shoulders. How much more graphic could God be as to how secure you are? It's impossible for him to lose one that the Father has given to him. And so he has given you, the Father has given you to the Son. It's impossible for him to lose you.
John chapter 6, verse 39. This is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was so intent on fulfilling his Father's will to the nth degree. And if the Father says, I don't want you to be losing any of these sheep, you think the Lord Jesus is going to lose a sheep? No way. You mentioned the ark being pitched inside and out. And it was also the Lord that shut the door, right? He shut them in, and it's been said that Noah, he might have fallen down in the ark. But there's no way he's going to fall out.
You might just notice as the chapter, at the end of the chapter, is significant in John's Gospel and in some of the other Gospels as well, Matthew's Gospel particularly, that the Lord Jesus is withdrawing himself, and he gives little signals that he's withdrawing himself from the nation and from Judaism. And so there was a feast of dedication in verse 22. And then here he says in verse 34 that Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? He says it's your law, it's not my law. And then a little bit later on in verse 40, they sought to take him in verse 39. And he went again beyond Jordan, into the place, an outside place, where John first baptized. There he abode. And then a little bit further on in chapter 11, verse 1, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany. And so you just see how the Lord Jesus was withdrawing himself from the nation, and God is not going to press himself upon you. If there's someone here that's lost, God is not going to force himself into your life. He will intervene in his governmental ways if there's rebellion against him, and there will be judgment in a future day and so on. But he would not be received by those Pharisees and those that were in Jerusalem. And he was being rejected. He just withdrew himself. And so here he went beyond Jordan into that other place.
When we take number 319.
Our sins were borne by Jesus, the Holy Lamb of God. He took them all and freed us from that condemning load. Our guilt was borne by Jesus.
Life, fragrance on the breeze. God, our loving Father, we thank Thee for Thy wondrous provision to us this weekend. We thank Thee for the ministry we've received from Thy Word. And we thank Thee too, Father, for those thoughts that have come to each one from the Scriptures, unspoken, private to them. We know Thou dost minister to each heart, each according to the need. We thank Thee for that provision as well. And Father, we thank Thee that we can go away rejoicing. We thank Thee that we've had thoughts of Thy Son, that by Thy grace we can share in Thy delight of Him. What a wondrous one He is. And we've had before us the expectation of glory, the glory that we shall share with Him in Thy presence. And we think of eternity, something which is beyond our imagination. Our imagination could only fathom what awaits us. But we thank Thee, our Father, ahead of time, for that which we will rejoice in evermore. So we thank Thee too for the labors of our brethren here locally. We thank Thee for their faith in undertaking these meetings, and we just look to Thee as Thou hast already, Thou hast blessed them, but we look to Thee to encourage them and to continue on. And Father, we would just take a moment, realizing that our brethren in West Palm are expecting a very powerful storm. We think of the saints there in Florida, in every case. And we realize that the winds come out of Thy treasuries, as the Scripture says. So we just look to Thee for our brethren there, that if it be Thy will that this storm would turn north, if it be Thy will that Thou wouldst allow that on their behalf that this would not be as destructive as what they're purporting it would be. We look for Thy mercies. And so we realize that Thou hast many purposes in such things, to stir up men's hearts, to plow up hearts. We just leave it with Thee, and we're thankful that we can commit it to Thee. And so we just commit ourselves, our Father, in thanksgiving, in the alone worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.